We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. This is a phase that's required of us as believers in order to concentrate and focus and to think about our Savior only. When our Lord was facing the cross, He knew what lay ahead of Him. He knew the horror of coming in contact with the punishment for our sins, that our sins would be poured upon Him. And as He was celebrating the last Passover from which this ritual was instituted, He only wanted one thing out of you and I during this period, to think about Him, the one who foresaw the pain ahead of Him, and He was thinking about us, telling us to celebrate this, but then when we do, we must think about Him. The Bible tells us that this is not an ordinary ritual, which means that believers cannot lightly partake of this. If they do, they expose themselves to divine discipline. In fact, the Apostle Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 11 that some already died because they took this lightly. It is not really the elements of bread and juice as the issue, but what it symbolizes. So when you come to join with your fellow believers in under one table, it is a time of sober consideration. It's a time that you and I should get everything out of our mind and focus on only on what Christ did on the cross. Furthermore, we are required to be sure that we are under the control of the Spirit in order for it to be meaningful. To be filled with the Spirit means that we resist sin, or if there is sin known in our lives, then we must confess it. Therefore, in preparation for this, let's pray. Before the break, and before the Lord's Supper, we were about to enter looking at a third elaboration of the mission of the Messiah, or the good news, which, as we have seen, is the actual release of those oppressed. That is the next thing that he talks about, is those who are oppressed. Now, it is this aspect of the mission of the Messiah that is described in the verbal phrase of Luke 4:18, where it says, to release the oppressed. Now, the first elaboration of the mission of the Messiah was concerned with preaching of liberty, but this aspect of the mission of the Messiah is actually that of a liberator. He is to liberate those who are oppressed. Those oppressed here, of course, refer to the poor that are mentioned in the first sentence of verse 18. We all are oppressed by sin until Christ redeemed us. The truth is that then all mankind continues to be at this present time oppressed by sin and Satan. But those who have responded to the gospel message have been liberated from the oppression of sin and Satan. A final elaboration of the mission of the Messiah is the preaching that a time of God's deliverance has come. It's no longer it wasn't something they kept looking for, look forward to, but now he says it is here. So he described that in the first part of verse 19, where he said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now the phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, it's a reference here to the time of liberation of those in bondage. It has a reference to the year of Jubilee, when economic freedom was to be the rule, but here it is spiritual freedom from bondage that is actually in view. Prophet Isaiah indicates that the year of the Lord is a time of redemption, as he described in the mission of the Messiah in Isaiah 63 verse 4. Isaiah 63 verse 4. This is what the prophet Isaiah had to write. He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. So here really the redemption is the issue. Hence the phrase year of the Lord's favor is simply a reference to the time of God's redemption, or the dawn of God's salvation. Christ is to say, He has come. Man can now be freed from the tyranny, the oppression of the devil through sin. So these elaborations of the mission of the Messiah indicate that Jesus will minister physically to those who were economically oppressed and the social outcasts of His time. However, this does not mean that we should view His ministry purely in a physical sense, as some have done. He brought freedom from oppression of Satan and sin. But His miraculous works that brought physical relief to some are indications of His power over Satan. Indeed, Jesus carried out His mission with the power of the Holy Spirit. In any case, when Jesus finished reading that portion of Isaiah's prophecy that has to do with his mission, he stopped, as we now read in Luke 4 verse 20. He's finished reading that part that has to do with his mission, so he stopped. Here we read in verse 20 of Luke 4. He said, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." Now the expression "rolled up" is rendered in some English versions as "closed" to conform, of course, to their use of the word "book" in their translation. But it is better to use the translation "rolled up" to indicate that the scripture Jesus read was in the form of a scroll and not in the format of our modern books, as we've already mentioned last week. For you see, the word "rolled up" is translated from a Greek word that means to cause something to be in the form of a roll. Now, the use of the roll up is also an indication that Jesus took some time to prepare the scroll in order to give it back to the attendant in the form he received it. Now, it would take more time to roll up a scroll than it is to close a book. Hence, we see that Jesus was also thoughtful of that attendant. He did not give him the scroll to roll up, but he did it himself before returning to the attendant. Now the point, of course, is that the expression "rolled up" teaches us something very simple in life, and that is to be sensitive to others. But it has more: to be sensitive to other people's property. Now there is something that, you know, common courtesy, as people say, will tell people that, but we don't know what common courtesy is today. Now, so let me give this as a principle that comes out of this, which should be a common thing. And that is this: if you borrow something from someone that you have to use to do something, when you finish, return it in that same condition. That's a simple thing. Yet most people don't do that. They just come take some from you. They don't care the condition in which they return it. See, Allah could have just said, "He's God man here." He could have just said, "Okay, attendant, you go roll the ethanol." No, he didn't. He took time and rolled it up. So that tells me he was quite sensitive. And therefore, a very simple application: return things the way they were when he took them. It doesn't matter what they are. But you see, these are little things we don't really understand or we don't think about. Yet when you really sit down and think about these little things, you find that you are setting a trap for somebody. What I mean by that is, suppose you borrow something from someone and you returned it, not in the condition you received it. What do you think the person will think? Be happy with you? No, he'll get angry and in some cases later some few words. So what have you done? You have become an instrument for that person to grant the fellowship. This is why these little things are important in the life of a believer. Our Lord showed us this. He didn't have to. But everything he did is to teach you and I the necessity of application of truth in our life. Sensitivity, caring about other people's property. In any event, the scroll was returned to the attendant and not to a minister, as rendered in the Authorized Version or King James Version. A minister today conveys the sense of one who preaches, but that is not the intended meaning of the word used here. This is because the Greek word used simply means a servant, an attendant, or a helper. An attendant in a synagogue at that time was an assistant to the president or to the ruler of the synagogue. He was usually a paid official in the synagogue that was responsible for the upkeeping of the buildings, the scrolls, and whatever else the ruler of the synagogue directed him to do for the smooth operation of that particular synagogue. His duty, his other duty of course, will include announcing the coming of the Sabbath with three blasts of trumpet, which he would do by standing on the roof of the synagogue and blast, three blasts, and remind people the Sabbath approaching. So he was also a village teacher in a sense. In any event, after returning the scroll, Jesus sat down. As Jesus sat down, people stared at him. Now it will seem that everyone was surprised at the passage that he read, but perhaps more surprised that he sat down. Since really that was the posture or the position of expounding or teaching in the synagogue. Now the Greek indicates that the people in the synagogue just kept staring at him, because we have a present tense in the Greek of a word that means to fix one's eyes on a person continually and intensely. Hence that meaning to stare. Now there is a deep sense of expectation from the people to hear from him expound the passage he just read, that they all look straight at him. Now it is true that Jesus sat down, but that will not keep him from expounding the word of God, for as we stated, that was the posture that the teachers assumed while teaching in the synagogue. And also, it seemed that Jesus himself, that was also part of his usual style to sit down and teach. We know this from his teaching on the mountain, Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 5 verse 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. I'm going just to establish to you, it was a pattern that we see them sitting down to teach. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying." In other words, he sat down teaching. Now, even when Jesus taught in the temple court, he taught sitting down as well. So we also know from John 8 verse 2. John chapter 8 verse 2. It's another passage that tells us the same thing. It says, "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." Now the point is that the posture of the communicator of God's word is unimportant. It just happened in the days we live. We're more used to people standing, mostly in terms of preaching, as we say. But there's nothing wrong in terms of teaching sitting down. So all I'm saying, a person could teach sitting down or standing up. It makes no difference with God. Now having said this, it would seem to me though that Jesus probably stood up again before he began his exposition, although Luke did not state this. But we say this, that it is possible, because the Apostle Paul, when he expounded God's word in the synagogue, seemed to have followed the usual practice, but sometime he did not. And in particular case, we know from two passages that can tell us that he did. In one case in the synagogue, we know for sure he didn't follow the usual practice, which is in Acts 13 verse 16. Acts 13 verse 16, and when you go to Acts, you hold it, because the next passage will show us a different style for the Apostle Paul, but it's still in Acts. Acts chapter 13 verse 16. Look at what it says. "Standing up." So Paul wasn't sitting now. "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" In other words, we do know, contrary to what people sometimes do not realize, preaching, when you go at what people really call preaching, it involves the use of the total person. You know, the gestures and all those things, they are part of preaching per se. So here, Paul standing up, he makes a motion with his hand, and he began to preach to them. However, as with the law though, outside the synagogue, we find the apostle sitting. This we know from Acts chapter 16 verse 13. Look at chapter 16 of Acts, the 13th verse. It says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." So here now, instead of standing, he sat down. But in the synagogue, he was standing. So it's more likely that Allah may have also done the same thing that probably caused Paul to stand up in the synagogue to show that whatever he's going to say is unusual. So again, let me emphasize that the position that a person assumes as he teaches the word of God is not important. He could stand up or sit down. It is more important that he has the message and be filled with the Spirit. Now, many times, people do not pay attention to the teaching of the word of God while in church because they are not really hungry for the word, or because they are distracted in their minds with real or imagined problems that they face. The result is that a pastor or a teacher of God's word could give a great exposition of a passage and the people would not get it because of lack of attention or concentration. So it would seem that Jesus probably waited before any exposition of that passage that he read in order to see if people were really hungry to hear what he had to say. With the people staring at him, he knew they had interest in what he had to say. So he proceeded to speak, as we read now back in Luke chapter 4 verse 21. Luke 4:21, it says, And he began by saying to them, in his exposition, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now the Greek particle that begins this verse is translated "and" in majority of our English versions, but only a handful translated it as something like "then." However, it seems to me that while "and" is not wrong, that the meaning "then" or "so" is to be preferred to indicate that it is because Jesus noted the interest in the people for him to comment on the passage that he just read and led to his exposition of this passage. Now, by the way, those who have today's English version, they began with the word "as." And in my opinion, that could be misleading because it gives the implication that the people were staring at Jesus because he was expanding the passage. Now, there's no doubt that the people eventually were fixated with him or on him once he began to speak, but that's wasn't the intention of Luke here. He just to tell us that yes, the people were expecting him, staring at him, and waiting for him to expound on the passage that he just read. So if Luke meant to tell us that the people were fixated at Jesus as he expanded the passage, well, he should have used a different form of verb in the Greek, but he didn't. So that's why we think it's not the case. Now, be that as it may, Jesus began his exposition by indicating that the scripture that he read has been fulfilled the day he read it to them. As in the sentence again where it said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now Jesus was careful not to say that the whole of Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled when he read it. Instead he said, this scripture, referring to the portion of Isaiah's prophecy that he read. Now you recall that he did not read the portion of the prophecy of Isaiah that had to do with judgment, but only that portion that has to do with salvation. That's where he stopped. So it is this portion that Jesus said has been fulfilled in the hearing, or that this scripture has been fulfilled as they listened to him read it. Now it is interesting, of course, that Jesus did not say that scripture is fulfilled before them or before their eyes. But he said, in your hearing. Now that's something. Now this implies that as he read the passage, they heard him. Then it was as they were hearing him, that since he is the one the passage has to do with, as they were hearing him say, they have actually had the fulfillment of that passage. Now Luke did not provide any more details of the exposition of this passage by Jesus. However, judging from the people's reaction, it seems that Jesus must have made it quite clear that the passage he read referred to him, or at least that must have been how the people understood him. So we believe he made some kind of remark and comment that pointed that he was talking about himself. And as a result, see how the people reacted in verse 22. Because they say, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Now the exposition of Jesus here initially drew a positive response from the people. First, they approvingly showed great respect to him because of his exposition, as indicated in that sentence where it said, all spoke well of him. Now it seemed that the people, as they listened to him, approved of what he was saying. It is probably unlikely that at this stage that the people were actually speaking while he was teaching, as that would have been a sign of rudeness. It doesn't mean that while he was talking, they were also talking. So it seems that what Luke reports here is what was going on either in the minds of the people, or if they spoke and spoke out loudly where people can hear it, it must have been after they thought that Christ had finished, or he paused, so they thought he had finished, and then they began to say. So in any event, the reason we indicated that the people spoke approvingly about Jesus is because of that expression, spoke well of. That is translated from a Greek word that means to approve of or to commend. Now, although some commentators take the meaning bearing witness for the Greek word used, as indicated in the King James Version, but really that's not the sense here. It is difficult to see the sense in which the people will bear witness here to Jesus, as that will imply that the people had a prior knowledge of the true meaning of what Jesus taught. So then it is simply best to take it that the people approved of what they heard from Jesus, or that they were impressed by his exposition, that they spoke well of him. Secondly, the people in the synagogue listening to Jesus' exposition were astonished as they heard him. It is this astonishment that is expressed in the next clause of verse 22, where it says, "We are amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Now the people were spellbound as they listened to Jesus. They were amazed as Jesus probably explained the role of the Messiah in providing salvation. For that must be what Luke described in that sentence, "the gracious words that came from his lips." So really, what does the phrase "gracious words" mean? What does it mean? Well, to understand the meaning, it is better to consider a literal translation of that whole thing, or that whole phrase. The literal translation from the Greek would read something like this. The words of grace, that one way to translate it, the words of grace, or we can say the words characterized by grace. So in this way, we understand that the word grace is used to describe the phrase "the words," which is why most of our modern English versions simply use the adjective "gracious." Now, while such translation is correct, it really does not convey the emphasis on the word "grace," or the loose relationship between grace and the word "words," as communicated in the Greek text. There is a sense that the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus were such that they were incapable of being captured in writing. I mean, there's no way Luke could have just completely captured it. So there is a sense of that in what he's saying here. Now it seems that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to write this phrase in order to say to us that we need to have been there to fully understand the impact of the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. You see, the Greek word translated "grace" could also mean power or charm. So that Luke, in using the word "grace," is not only bent on saying that the words of Jesus, as he spoke, are the words that bring the message of salvation, but that his words were full of power and perhaps a display of great eloquence. Luke therefore used the literal phrase of "grace" to leave room for all kinds of descriptions that reveal greatness and impact of the words of Jesus. For example, the word of Jesus, as he expanded the passage that he read, will certainly have revealed the wisdom, as Matthew himself kind of mentions in a different way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. This is what it says. "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and this miraculous power?' they asked." So when he taught, it was clear that he was revealing the wisdom of the type they have never seen. Furthermore, Jesus spoke uniquely. The way he spoke, everything he did was so unique. And that even the Roman guards or other guards who were responsible or detailed to go seize him or arrest him, they went back reporting, "We've never had a man speak as this man spoke." This is, of course, I'm referring to John chapter 7, verse 46. John 7, 46. So all I'm saying is the way that Christ spoke is beyond, we cannot capture it. The most it is just to describe it. We should have been there. That's more or less the indication. But nevertheless, the words that came out of his mouth reveal wisdom, but it also revealed that he was unique, that no one has spoken like him. Now, this is what these people say. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the gods declared. So they're saying something, had something that no ordinary human being has. Therefore, the phrase "gracious words" mean the words that are powerful, full of insight, expressed in the right way or words under the directive of the Holy Spirit. So, again, gracious words simply means words that are powerful, full of insight, expressed in the right words under the directives of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of the phrase "gracious word" is that when a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is filled with the Holy Spirit, then God the Holy Spirit will supply the right words for that person to use in expounding a passage. He can be sure that he will not search so much to find the right words to use. Now, of course, we do not mean that he will not struggle to find the right way to express the concept that he's trying to communicate, but that his searching will be of limited duration if he's filled with the Spirit. Now, no matter how much he struggles, in the end, he will have the right words supplied by God the Holy Spirit. The result is that his message will communicate to the people what God intended to communicate. As, for example, we see that kind of claim by Solomon or the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10. All we're saying is, see, this has to do with inspiration for sure, but we're saying that those who teach the Word of God, if they study through the filling of the Spirit, they will be guided to use right words to communicate whatever the message God intends for that congregation or the audience. Here he said the teacher searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. In other words, if a person is studying the Word and trying to teach it, if he's filled with the Spirit, he will struggle. But in the end, when he comes out with the way he wants to express it, that will be the work of the Spirit in him. So a pastor, a teacher who relies then on the Holy Spirit to teach him in his studies can be certain that the Holy Spirit will give him the right words to bring God's message to his people. Now this kind of pastor or teacher could also, should really claim the promise of Isaiah or the words of Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4. Isaiah 50 verse 4. It says, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Now what he's saying is, God is going to guide the teacher or the pastor who is studying with the right words to use. Now here is the thing that you have to remember. A pastor or a teacher of the word of God may use certain expression and it might offend you. But there may be someone else that really appreciates that expression. And that's the person intended. Because it could also be intended to shake the other person too. But what the prophet is saying is, yes, God has given me an instructed tongue. In other words, the right words. To know the words that sustains the weary. And a lot of time, this has been my own experience, sometime, we have started something and, maybe some have started 6-7 months or before, and sometime a year. And we'll be starting at the right time. Somebody say, well, I needed that. Well, God knew what you needed. And he knew what all of us need at a particular time. So when we gather here, doesn't mean that all of us are going to get the same thing. Then he said, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. That's exactly those who teach the word. They can claim that. That the Lord is going to instruct their tongue, put the right words in their mouth to do his mission, accomplish the assignment of teaching his word. Now so far we've really been applying the phrase gracious words to pastors or teachers, but we should recognize that every believer could benefit from this phrase. Everyone. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then when in certain difficult positions of life, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit will provide you the right words to use. That's the application for every one of us. You may find yourself in an awkward position. Somebody asks you a question to trip you and you're not angry so as to get out of fellowship. You are under the control of the Holy Spirit. You'll be surprised that you give them an answer that you didn't expect. And in that case, you'll be speaking the right words. For example, really, some believers, if you think about it, they are afraid to witness because the devil has convinced them that they do not know enough to witness. So they are afraid. They don't want to open their mouth. But really, that should never be the case. If you understand what I'm explaining here. If a believer is filled with the Spirit, as he interacts with other people in a situation where the Word of God is the issue, then the believer should be certain that the Holy Spirit will put in his or her mouth the appropriate words to use in either defending his faith or her faith, or in providing comfort to a fellow believer. Now, you know, we're all humans. Every now and then, we go back to that level of second guessing God. I'm saying you may be filled with the Spirit, and you tell somebody something. And after you finish, you go back to being a human being. You say, well, I shouldn't have put it that way. No, the way you put it, if you are filled with the Spirit, that's exactly where God wants it. But you can say to yourself, well, I shouldn't have said it this way. Oh, well, I should have put it in this way. Now, you didn't do it at that point. Forget it. My point is simply this, that if we are filled with the Spirit, God will give us words to speak with. That's all I'm saying. Especially in difficult circumstances. Now, what do I base it on? The phrase we are explaining. But more so, I also think that we should be able to claim then the promise of that the Lord gave to the disciples in Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Now, this is a promise you can rely upon, that you can claim, so that you don't have to be afraid or tongue-tied before people about the word of God. You get scared, you might say the wrong thing. All you should be careful is, am I being controlled by the Holy Spirit? And that's all you care about, and that you care about. And if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then don't worry about what comes out of your mouth. Now, because, you know, if you're controlled by the Spirit, He's going to put the right word. Now, if you're not controlled by the Spirit, then you can worry about what comes out of your mouth. But here is one reason I say you can claim this promise, basically, that the Lord is supplying the right words. Here it says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers, governors. And all on account of my name. So that's the key. On account of my name. That means it has to be something dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and being controlled by the Spirit. It's one of those. Then verse 13 says, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind. I love that translation. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand. This is what he's saying. Oh, well, I don't really know what I'm going to say. And you wring your hand, He said, make up your mind beforehand. Don't worry how you will defend yourselves. And it's something, any time that you are being challenged about your faith, or you're about to give it up, don't worry. Just be determined that I know my Heavenly Father, I know the Holy Spirit, He's going to provide me the right word. Then, verse 15 comes our promise. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's a promise. Apply it to yourself. That you face a situation, difficult situation. You say, Father, I don't know what I'm going to do, but you have told me to determine ahead of time not to worry. Therefore, I'm claiming that promise. I'm about to open my big mouth and let you not speak. I mean, that's very simple. And you can be sure if you have that, whatever the situation is, you're going to say things that will be very difficult for the people to deal with. So then let me be clear that no one could claim this promise of being provided the right words to use in difficult situation unless the person is filled with the Spirit. Therefore, if you want to have the right words at the right time, you must submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is, you must ensure that you are under the control of the Spirit, either by resisting temptation or confessing sin when failure does occur. Now, we have expounded the phrase gracious words to refer to wisdom, power, and the impact of the words of Jesus. How then are we certain of that interpretation? How am I certain that what I said was correct? Well, it is because of the reaction of those who had the exposition of Jesus. Now listen to what Luke wrote about. Go back to chapter 4 where we're starting, verse 22. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. You see, the people knew of Jesus as Joseph's son, not, of course, his biological son, but his legal son. The reason they could ask this question is because Jesus had taught in power and wisdom that no other teacher of his day has ever done. It is because there is something in Jesus' teaching that revealed that he was no ordinary prophet or rabbi that caused the people to put forward that question. Furthermore, his exposition of the passage he read and its implication implies that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He said that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled before the hearing of the people. So we can understand why they pose this question. In fact, this kind of question, the Jews asked several times during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's usually a question they ask because Jesus either has done something unusual no one else could do, or because he has said or taught something that baffled them. For example, remember in the Gospel of John, he claimed heavenly origin. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. John chapter 6, verse 41, 42. In that place, he claimed of heavenly origin, because he told them all kinds of things, and he talked about being the bread from heaven, and they just couldn't understand that. That stunned them. How can he say that? This is a carpenter's son. How can he say that? Well, the point is that when Luke recorded this question of the Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth, that the question rose because of the insight and the power that were noticeable as Jesus expounded the passage of the prophet Isaiah that he read. Of course, there are those who think that this question is because the people objected to what Jesus said. That is possible, but it remains that the power and the insight that Jesus displayed as he expounded this passage would have caused the people to object to his teaching in spite of this power, the insight that they had witnessed. Whatever it is, we do know that yes, he stunned them because he showed power, insight, and wisdom. Now, as we end this section, the real question that we have to answer is really our own attitudes towards the teaching of the Word of God. That's really the issue that we have to deal with. Now, I've emphasized you can apply this promise, gracious words, in a way that you can use it when you are facing a difficult situation, you don't know what to say, and you let up that prayer quickly, and into the throne of grace, and God, the Holy Spirit, will take over and do every kind of thing. That is a part of the application. But the other part really is, what is your attitude to the teaching of the Word of God? Do you concentrate when the Word of God is taught? Or do you daydream in course of the teaching of the Word of God? Do you come prepared, eager to listen, with an open mind? Or are you cynical all the time that the Word is taught? So that's what we all have to deal with. What's our attitude as the Word of God is being taught? If a person has the wrong attitude, he could not be blessed by the exposition of the Word of God. Therefore, it is important that we come to the study of God's Word with an intense desire to hear what God has to say, to us in His Word. We should also be ready and willing to tremble at God's Word for that will please Him. We know this because the prophet Isaiah tells us these are the people God is pleased with, those who tremble in His Word. I'm referring to Isaiah 66 verse 2. God says to us, those who tremble, these are the ones He esteems. This is the one I esteem, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So again, let me refresh your mind that Jesus came here to bring deliverance from the operation of sin and Satan. He came to enlighten people spiritually. So then I ask you, have you been delivered from the slavery of sin? Have you been rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Jesus died on the cross so that you will be saved. And it's very simple. Put your faith in Him and you have eternal life. Let's pray. As we close our study again, let me remind you that this deliverance is now available. When Jesus went to that cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. So that the only issue with anyone is, what do you think about this Jesus? Do you really, first of all, do you see the burden that you really face with? Do you see your inability to do anything about your sin? Or do you even know the weight of that sin? Now, once you know that and realize that you can't do anything about it, then here is the hope. Jesus did something about it. He took upon Himself and died on that cross so that you can have eternal life. So trust in Him and you will have life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.